course, we're getting ready to start our new series, The Marks of Manliness. And I am very excited and have been having some really good preparation, and I believe it's going to be profitable. I hope it'll be profitable and helpful to myself as well as to the congregation at large, and that's always my hope. That's one thing to remember. As a preacher stands to preach the word, he's always preaching to himself. He's always preaching to himself and to the congregation. And so the same is true for this morning. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter number 23. Acts chapter number 23. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word, Acts 23. And if you found Acts 23 and verse number 1, I want you to turn a page if you have the same Bible that I do, exactly, then look at verse number 30, and if you just have to go back a verse, do that. Acts 22, verse 30, says, "On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And the high priest Ananias, and Paul said unto him, 'God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?' And they that stood by said, 'Revilest thou God's high priest?' Then said Paul, 'I wist not, or I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.' But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word, and I pray that you would help me, Lord. I am greatly in need of your empowerment by your Spirit. And Lord, I know the unworthiness that I have of standing behind this sacred desk and preaching your word. I pray, Father, that you would forgive me of my sin, that you would forgive us as a congregation of our sin corporately. We remember that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Something we're reminded each and every Lord's Day as we gather together under the Word of God. And as we're reminded of our need to repent daily of our sin and to have a right account with you. Knowing what you have given to us is something eternal that fades not away, and yet to keep our fellowship, our sweetness of communion with you, right, that we would be quick to confess our faults. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to be able to receive from your word. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here as they listen, that they would hear the word of God, and they would not hear just a man who is preaching the word. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to get fully out of the way, and that your word would come forth and would impact our hearts and our minds, Lord. I pray for your help this morning. I'm in need, as I always am in need. Give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to make known the mystery of your word, the mystery of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My message this morning is titled, Take Courage, the Lord is with you. Take courage, the Lord is with you. Do you ever feel like you're all alone in this life, facing the trials and the difficulties, the circumstances of life that come from day to day, or maybe from season to season, or possibly a difficulty that has gone on for years? Maybe heartache that you and you alone bear. Maybe on the outside you have it all together. Life seems to be going great. In fact, other people look to you as an example. But on the inside, there's a battle raging. And the accuser of the brethren seems to have the loudest and most condemning voice. The accuser of the brethren is none other than Satan himself and his workers of iniquity, his fallen hosts of the angelic realm. The accuser of the brethren has the loudest and most condemning voice, letting you know all the ways you don't measure up. All the ways you have failed. All the ways you failed yourself. All the ways you failed your family. All the ways you failed your wife or your children. All the ways you failed your coworkers. You ever been in that place? Maybe you're in that place right now. Maybe you're in that season where you feel all alone. Undoubtedly, every one of us will face to some degree or another a season or time in our life where the trials and the difficulties, the heartaches that we are enduring are overwhelming. I don't believe there is such a thing as the charmed life that never faces any difficulty. If for no other reason, then you have to live with you. Just like I have to live with me. Next to Satan, the accuser of the brethren, sometimes our greatest critic is the one looking in the mirror. But Christians, I want to encourage you with something. In those moments of difficult testing, when you feel like all hope is lost and you can't keep going, take courage. Take courage, because the Lord is with you. He's with you wherever you go. I have shared with you before my childhood fear of being out in the woods alone that has crept in somehow into my 40s. That sense of being out in the middle of a dark wood, in the dark, just waiting. Maybe it's because I've spent too many camping trips with Boy Scouts that like to startle you at some unforeseen moment. Both in my childhood and in my adulthood. But there's times when you can feel that same darkness, that same sense of fear that creeps in because you feel like you're all alone. Take courage, because unless I'm reading the Bible incorrectly, he says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. In fact, the Lord says he will not leave us comfortless. He will come to us. This is a great comfort to know he'll never leave us nor forsake us. It's a great comfort to me and has been through all the seasons of my life. from a little boy knowing the love of Christ and embracing the love of Christ and receiving Christ as my Savior, through all of the dark times and the bright times, Christ's presence has seemed to be most encouraging, and the times that were the darkest in my life. See, when things are going well, we can be like the children of Israel, can't we? What did they do? They forgot God. When things are going well and there's no troubles, there's no trials, there's no tribulations, when like everything's great, things are great at work, things are great in my family, things are great in life, my neighbors even like me. I mean, things are the tops. We can get cruising along at, you know, at high altitude and think, hey, everything is great. And we can forget our need to depend upon the Lord. But in the times of darkness, where we feel like we're groping around to find our way, those times when we have no courage of our own are the times we realize how dependent we are of being held up by the Lord. Paul speaks of this reality when he relates that he was given in his own life a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh is. Some people say it's a physical thing. Some people say it's a spiritual thing. There's a lot of possibilities that it could be in Paul's life. But it says a messenger of Satan to buffet him. The word buffet here literally is like getting a fist to the face. This is not some small thing. This was a beatdown that Paul had to face over and over again. In fact, he had this time of testing that he prayed for it to be taken away. It was so severe. In that time of testing and weakness, the Lord reminded him of something. The Lord reminded Paul of his presence and of his care, giving to Paul his strength and his grace, which would be sufficient to sustain him. It's interesting how often we forget, or how easily we forget, that God's word says that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, whether it was some type of physical infirmity. I've heard people say it was something in his eye, or it was something in his physical ability, even to get along, to get easily, to travel, things of that nature. Or it could be some besetting sin, something he wanted victory over, some weakness that he had to continually deal with. But whatever it was, it kept him dependent upon the Lord, and it was an instrument of Satan that was constantly attacking him. But it was an instrument of Satan that was constantly attacking him that the Lord allowed to remain. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, to pound me, lest I should be exalted above measure." It was something that God allowed in his life, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him humble, to keep him dependent, to keep him in some ways walking in the dark. And by that I don't mean necessarily the darkness of sin. I mean in the times of dependency, the times of need. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Like Paul, We too have weaknesses. Fear. Our own flesh. Infirmities. Sufferings. Persecutions. Loss. That are ever present with us. And in our day, just like in Paul's day, we must take courage. We must take courage to stand for Jesus. And remember, as we shall see this morning, that the Lord is with us. Just like he was with Paul, the Lord is with us and he will not leave us. And we must seek to learn from the example of Paul and desire to go through the trials and testings with a good conscience and with boldness. Two things that are not easy to accomplish. The historical context of our setting of Acts chapter number 22, 30 and through Acts chapter 23 is a continuation of the story that we pick up when the Apostle Paul comes to Jerusalem and is arrested in Jerusalem, being brought under the protective custody of the Roman chief captain or the tribune, because the Jews assembled in the temple and had turned into a mob at the end of chapter 21 wanting to murder him. So he was rescued by the Roman tribune who needed to keep the peace. He was responsible for the reputation of that area. He was responsible for the things that would take place there. And so he stepped in to stop the mob from taking Paul's life. And in Acts chapter 22, we saw Paul give his apologia last Lord's Day, where he gives his defense, his apologia, his defense of the faith, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and his mission to the Gentiles, which once he got to that point, after entreating them as men and brethren and fathers, he gets to the point in his message or in his apologia where he says that God has sent him to be a messenger to the Gentiles, to share the Messiah with the Gentiles. At that moment, once again, the mob rages. And this time, seeking to please the mob or appease them, the Roman leader, the Roman captain, takes Paul and this time is going to flog him. He's going to beat him until he confesses or dies, essentially. Because that was the way that they found out whether somebody was innocent or guilty. We want to know the truth. Whip him until he confesses or dies. And at this moment, Paul, seeking to use every resource available to him, and I love this about Paul, proclaims his Roman birth and heritage, which caused the process of his punishment to be immediately halted and for his Roman captors to be fearful, as it was illegal to punish a Roman citizen in such a fashion. So Paul pulls out his Roman citizenship card, to which the Roman captain, and I love the context of this, to which the Roman captain says that he purchased his citizenship with a great sum of money. And Paul, in his uncanny way, now you may not think about Paul this way, but I think about, oh yeah? You purchased yours with a large sum of money? Mine was given to me by birth. You're a transplant. I was born this way. I was born a citizen of Rome. And God uses this to give Paul yet another opportunity to speak the truth before the Roman leader and the Jews. Paul, like cats are known to have, had nine lives, or maybe more. Paul wasn't afraid of death, but he wasn't running toward it either, because he had a mission to fulfill. He had something he wanted to accomplish. And the Roman leaders who almost flogged Paul, who could potentially pay with their own life or severe punishment that day, likely at the end of chapter 22, didn't get any sleep. through that night. And it says in verse number 30, where we picked up our text this morning, it says, and on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So here we have the context set. Paul has gone to Jerusalem. He's gone there to share the message of Jesus, the message of the Messiah with his own people. He speaks first to the Roman captain in Greek to gain his attention, and then he's given permission to speak to his brethren, and he turns and speaks to them in Hebrew, and they want to kill him by the end of chapter 22, and he almost gets flogged, and now on the morrow, the Roman leader brings him before the council of the Sanhedrin. Do you know God has the ability to bring us before kings, before leaders, before authorities to speak the truth? This was God ordained. This was God's way of allowing Paul to yet speak again, to give his apologia yet again, and this time before the leaders of the nation of Israel, specifically before the council. And the Roman leader desired to know the truth. He wanted to know the truth about this man whom he was about ready to flog to find out the truth or to appease the Jews that wanted his death. Now he wants him to know the truth, and the Roman leader brings him before, looses him, frees him, and sets him before the council to speak his peace. And he also commanded the chief priest to be brought there, and the council. This is known as the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council of the Jews was their national ruling body. MacArthur says that there were 71 members. Says the Sanhedrin of the Jews, national ruling body and Supreme Court, it had 71 members, including the high priest. And the high priest, or the chief priest rather, was a small group within the Sanhedrin composed of former high priests and members of influential priestly families. So they're bringing Paul before the leaders of all the people, before the Supreme Court of the Jews, which worked under the authority and auspices of the Roman leadership that ruled ruled all of Israel and the area. It was a part of the Roman Empire. But they had an ability to govern themselves amongst the Jews or amongst the Hebrews from the council and the chief priest that were there. And the Roman leader desires to know the truth. So he brings him before this council. Can you imagine that? It's like, I want to speak, you might say, before the most important people of our land. How many of you would say, I want the opportunity to share the gospel of the grace of God in front of the Supreme Court? Say, I want the opportunity to, whether it's the State House or maybe go to the U.S. Congress, I want the opportunity to stand up and share the message of redemption, the message of the gospel for which I am here for, which I'm an ambassador for, before the most significant rulers of the land. Now, we don't live in Palestine. We don't live in Israel. We live in America. So for us, that would be, let's just say, I want to be set before the chief magistrates of our country. And I want that opportunity. Say, well, to get there, what did it take? Well, almost being killed before they heard his case. Say, how many of you want that opportunity now? Sometimes our desires and our willingness to get to that place don't always match up. But Paul, going through all that the Lord allowed for him to go through, he stands and appears before them with his bands loosed, and the Roman leader, commanding the chief priest and all their council to appear, brought Paul down and set him before them, and now he's going to have an opportunity to speak again. And Paul shares a testimony, and it's interesting the language that's used. He shares a testimony of a good conscience. He says, of all that I've been accused of all that I've been through, of all the chastisement and of all the public condemnation and mobs that wanted to kill me, I stand before you with a good conscience. Verse 1 of chapter 23 says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" That's how he begins his message. Now think about the weightiness of that. Think about it in our own lives. Can we stand before anyone and say, I have lived before God on a good conscience. I stand before you with my conscience cleared. Can you stand before the world knowing you have sought to live uprightly with the help of the Lord in everything? The Apostle Paul has this testimony. This is convicting. It's convicting to me. It's a shepherd of the flock and one who is to strive to live blamelessly. There is ever before me the presence of my weaknesses. And yet Paul boldly states his good conscience. In chapter 24, verse 16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Paul strives for this in his life, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, when you think about this statement and you think about the life of the Apostle Paul, who wasn't like a mealy mouse kind of a person that just kind of stayed out of the way, he was the guy that was usually in the midst of the fray. Do you get that from the book of Acts? Paul wasn't hiding off into the corner somewhere, hoping not to make waves. He was in the middle of the wave tank, making waves. But he was doing so with a heart of purity, with a heart of not wanting to offend. He was doing it with a heart of wanting to really gain the hearing of his brethren. That's why he again greets them in a similar fashion that he did in Acts 22 when he was standing on the steps. He says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, my people, men and brethren, I have lived with a good conscience before God until this day.'" And think about all the things he's been accused of by the Jews in the previous two chapters. He's been accused of being against the law of Moses. He's been accused of defiling the temple, bringing in Gentiles into the inner courts. All things of which he's saying by this statement, "I did none of that. I have a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men." He writes about this multiple times. He writes to Timothy about that. He says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart. Love in action out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Paul has consistently encouraging and challenging even young Timothy, the pastor protege, to be of one who serves with a good conscience and faith that's unfeigned. 1 Timothy 1 verse 19, he says it again, "Holding faith and a pure conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck." Live your life with a good conscience. So when do we need to be reminded of that? Every single day. How many of us have failed or offended somebody or hurt our wife's feeling or maybe we're sharp with our children and didn't make it right and we go to bed with a conscience that is convicting us? Make that right. It doesn't mean that Paul never did anything wrong. Do you think Paul ever lived his life without offending anyone? Help me out here a little bit this morning. No! Do you think he lived perfectly before God? Well, according to John, if a man say he have no sin, which I've met a few, to those moments I want to do what Dallas Billingsley, I believe it was, did back in the day when he says, somebody told him, "I don't believe in the scripture," and he grabbed him by the nose and turned it. Started pouring out blood. He says, "Why'd you do that?" He says, "Well, you said you didn't believe in the scripture, and the scripture says the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So I just wanted to prove to you that the scripture was true." Now, maybe it was just a good story. That was back in an earlier day in the early 20th century. This isn't saying, Paul is not saying by having a good conscience, "I have never offended God or man." How many of us know we're all condemned if that was we don't meet that standard. And Paul didn't meet that standard. What having a good conscience was about was making it right with God and seeking as much as is possible to make it right with man. Do you see that correlation? Paul is not saying, I have lived my life walking above the clouds, you know, never doing anything wrong, never having any sinful thoughts. What about his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him? We don't know what that was, but it doesn't sound easy. What about his conflict with other brothers? But he exhorts Timothy, like he exhorts us, not to make his life shipwreck by living life continually without seeking to make things right when you have offended either God or man. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, again, the same subject. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Hebrews 13, verse 18, just after it speaks of the responsibility of the elders who have rule over the body, says, pray for us, the elders, for us, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. In 1 Peter 3:16, it says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good conduct in Christ. So Paul begins his apologia before the council by saying, listen, I have a good conscience toward God and toward man. Even I've tried to make things right with the people that I have offended. And they didn't like that. Say, what did that cause the chief priest to do? Let's give Paul a merit badge. Good job, Paul. You live with a good conscience. Did he give him an attaboy? No, he thought he was blasphemous. It says, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Oh, you've got a good conscience? Void of offense toward God and man? See how you like this. And this is not just a little slap on the face. This was not like turning the other cheek, which, by the way, when Jesus says that, it wasn't when somebody decks you on the right side, give them the left also. Right? If somebody decks you on the right side, duck when they try to hit you on the left side. What that was talking about is an offense. When somebody hits you on the right side, give them your left also. A slap is not a mortal wound. A slap is a recognition of an offense. Now, we don't have that kind of category in our day to day. It's too sensitive of a day. But this was talking about the high priest saying, smite him. Give him a beat down. On the mouth. About the high priest Ananias, John MacArthur said this, not the Annas of the Gospels, the high priest that's found in Luke 3:2. This man was one of Israel's cruelest and most corrupt high priest. His pro-Roman policies alienated him from the Jewish people, who murdered him at the outset of the revolt against Rome. He commanded to strike him. An illegal act in keeping with Ananias' brutal character. The verb strike is used of the mob's beating of Paul in chapter 21, verse 32, and the Roman soldiers' beating of Jesus in Matthew 27 and verse 30. This was no mere slap on the face. It was a vicious blow in front of the council of the spiritual leaders of Israel, in front of the Supreme Court of Israel, and it was commanded by the high priest, a corrupt high priest named Ananias. And there's a parallel here. You know, Jesus said, if he suffers, and this is paraphrasing, should the servant expect any less than his master? Jesus suffered, and he suffered very similar things to what Paul is going to suffer. Now, Jesus and Paul's response are not exactly the same. And this is where we see Paul's humanness and Jesus' divinity to some degree. What do you think Paul does when he hears the command to be smote on the face? He turns around and rebukes the leaders. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee. Can you just hear Paul? I don't think Paul responded with, God will smite thee. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul through reading the New Testament, I don't think you get the understanding that Paul was a real mild-tempered kind of guy. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? He sounds like Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, confronting the scribes and the Pharisees with their ungodliness, only he's doing it with probably with a little more anger in his spirit. Jesus does it with a strong confrontation. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres. Similar to whited walls here, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisies and iniquity. How many of you have seen that quote of Jesus on a coffee mug lately? I know that's not the pictures that usually get painted of Jesus, the Jesus meek and mild, but this is where Jesus was the fiercest in his confrontation, and it was without sin, confronting the scribes and the Pharisees for their sinfulness, for the fact that they had the outside of the cups were made beautiful, but the inward was evil and wretched and filled with dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. Paul is saying the same thing to the high priest Ananias and to the council that is there, only he's probably not saying it quite like Jesus did, because when Jesus was smote, his response was not the same. He wasn't smote at that time, but when he was smote, he didn't turn and confront in John's gospel. In John 18 and verse 23, verse number 19 says, then the high priest then asked Jesus and of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews also resort, and the secret which I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What have I said unto them? Behold, they know what I said. Jesus speaking to the high priest and the Pharisees, Sadducees. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now, do you agree with me that even though the circumstances were similar, Jesus' response was a little bit different than Paul's? Now, Paul is in a similar situation, and Paul is seeking to be in obedience to Christ, but Paul seems angry in his response when he confronts, and I think there is such a thing as a righteous kind of anger. And he recites the law. He says, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You're going against the law? This is not just. He's quoting and referencing to the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law in the Pentateuch. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 1 through 2. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 2. It says, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may be given him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above those that with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So there's specific parameters of which one could be beaten before those who would judge them. And this wasn't it. But Paul is immediately confronted with another scripture. This is kind of like a debate between the Pharisees and Paul. And he's confronted. It says in verse 4 of our text, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? So you're going to revile God's high priest? And you know what happens? Paul is immediately smitten. You know why? Because he knows the law. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the Jew of Jews, schooled under the school of Gamaliel. He is one who is seeking to live righteously. And when he realizes what he has done, he answers in verse number 5. It says, then said Paul, I wist not, means I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. This is from Exodus chapter 22. Again, in the law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 22. Why am I going? I'm going back to read these because I want you to see the accusation against Paul, starting in chapter 21, was that he was against the law. And him not standing up for the law would give validity to that argument. But in Exodus chapter 22 and verse number 28, it says, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. He says, no, this is something I should not do. Jesus faced the same situation in John chapter 18, verse 22, which we already read. So what is Paul to do with this confrontation? He shows contrition and confession is made. Do you know what the same thing should be in our life when we're seeking to live uprightly and we're seeking to live with a good conscience void of offense toward God and man? When we recognize or when we're confronted with our wrong, we should seek to make it right. We should seek to be broken and contrite, which God will not despise, and we should seek to confess those sins which we have committed. Why was Paul doing that? Well, let me put it this way. You can't start out your apologia saying, I have a good conscience toward God and man, and then throughout the time of your apologia or your defense of your faith, change all that. Like then be willing to end without a good conscience. He was willing to confront when he knew others were wrong, but at the same time, he was willing to receive when he was the one that was in the wrong. He was walking in humility before them, and he recognized the need to confess his faults and to show contrition. And he realizes something in this moment, that there is no way for him to win. Because they wanted one thing. They didn't care about his good conscience. Ultimately, they didn't even care about his message, except for that it conflicted with what they wanted to be done in Jerusalem and the system that they had built up, even the system that Jesus had confronted, where they had elevated the traditions of men above the doctrine of God himself. They made lots of money. They had a good thing going. So Paul, knowing there's no way to win by just him declaring the truth of what he believed, and knowing that God had more for him to accomplish, he stakes a claim. He stakes a claim before them, and that is that he is a Pharisee himself. Paul says this in verse number 6. It says the scripture says this, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Paul, just think about the life of the Apostle Paul. And I hope you're following along with me at least to some degree. Paul claiming to be a Pharisee is not unlike what he's done in the past. First, he claimed, I am a Jew. Listen to me. And then he said, I am a Roman. You can't hurt me.
And now he says, I'm a Pharisee. I am on trial because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And what he does at that moment was causes a split in the Sanhedrin council. Say, what is he doing? Is he grasping? Maybe. If your life was on the line and you had to do things that you could do with a good conscience and you had to speak only the truth, which he is doing in all points, even saying, I am a Jew, speaking in the Hebrew tongue to his brethren. I am a Roman citizen, which is true, speaking to the Roman the captain of the guard, to the tribune. And that was true. And now he says, I am a Pharisee. And why I am being persecuted is because of my belief in the resurrection from the dead. Because he's preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of who? Jesus Christ. And the fact that that death, burial, and resurrection is the message of the gospel for all mankind. And he speaks that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, claiming that he is a Pharisee because he knows that one of the divisions of distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead and the Sadducees didn't. Isn't that a nice way of kind of opening up another avenue? Paul, I use this term several times in the life of the Apostle Paul. He is wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Meaning he's not being a simpleton in how he approaches things. Matthew's gospel says this in chapter 10. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You get the idea of sheep amongst wolves is like this is a helpless situation, but we're supposed to be wise sheep. Sheep that are wise as serpents and harmless as dove, meaning we have wisdom and cunning like a serpent. I mean, we're going to use every avenue that we have at our advantage for proclaiming the gospel and bringing the good news into the regions beyond. And at the same time, we're going to do so being harmless as dove, meaning our motives are pure, our heart is pure, and not wanting to take advantage of others in an ungodly manner. It says, but beware of men, for they deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. This is the warning that's given in the Gospels. Think of Paul remembering this verse. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony, for a witness against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Let me use this as an example. I think it's right and wise to prepare when you're going to teach or to speak before a group. Even I think that there was preparation given for sermons and to study to show thyself approved unto God. But when Paul came before the council on this day, he hadn't spent all night like getting his notes together and say, listen, okay, here, let me see here. I'm a Pharisee. This is going to get you. No, God gave him that in the moment to reveal who he was and to cause a division amongst the council that was just out for blood because there was a mission yet to fulfill for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. He says, I am called into question for the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I preach. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So now the attention's not on him anymore. There's the Sadducees and the Pharisees having their debate. There's other things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't agree on in the scriptures. You could say it in this way. In some ways, like if you were to make a modern-day parallel, and I've read this and thought about this, it's like the Sadducees were religious liberals. Theologically, they didn't believe all of the scriptures that had been given. They believed in the Torah. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It's suspected that they didn't believe in the angelic host and things of that nature or miracles. And the Pharisees were more the followers of God who believed the truths that were given through the law and the prophets as well. And the Psalms, rather. And they believed in the resurrection, because it had been promised. And now there's a division, and you could just see Paul just stepping back, Stepping back. All right, let them have their business now. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the angelic realm. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And all of a sudden, Paul has likely a majority saying, he's innocent, in so many words. He's the good guy. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, he commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. You see, sometimes it's a good thing to be arrested and put in prison. And you know what happened there that night? The Lord, our great comforter, came to Paul. It says, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Paul, you're in here in the castle. You're locked up. And I want you to know, I've got you just right where I want you. The Lord stood by him. Where? In the dark of night. In the time of his great testing and trial, locked up in the castle, an angry mob that wanted to tear him to pieces, making it out by the skin of his teeth, just making it out by a hair. And the Lord came to him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul's desire, his heart was that he would go to Rome. And now the Lord comes to him in the darkest of nights and says, I'm with you. Oh, and by the way, how you have testified of me here in Jerusalem, you're going to do it at Rome also. You know what that tells Paul? God's not finished with him yet. God has more for him to do. And if God says it's going to be done, it will be accomplished. And I want to encourage you this morning, when you stand alone for the name of Christ against the powers that be, you're never truly standing alone. When you're in the place of darkness, when you're in the time of trial or difficulty, not because of your sin, but because of standing for the Lord, just remember, the Lord is with you. Isn't that what the Great Commission says when it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And amen. The Lord is with you. The Lord, our great comforter, is with you. So take courage, my beloved. Take courage, my friends. He's going to be with you. There are many times through the book of Acts that Paul is given a heavenly vision. As the apostle born out of due season, it begins with his conversion in Acts 9. And again in Acts 16, and Acts 18, and Acts 22, and again in Acts 27, just as it is here in our passage before us in Acts 23, the Lord comes to him. If you have a red letter edition, you'll know even those words from the Lord said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. He's going to be with you. And can I tell you this? That he has also given to us a promise as his followers, that not only will he be with the apostles that are found in the New Testament, not only will he be with the saints that are a part of this first century apostolic movement, he promises that he's going to be with us too. He promises us, take courage, he challenges us, take courage, be of good cheer. He's with us. He's with us in our times of greatest darkness. He's also with us in the times of our greatest victories. He's with us at all seasons. The Gospel of John reveals this when Jesus tells us he is going to give us another comforter, one just like him. It begins in John chapter 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he promises about a future with mansions that are going to be prepared. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And verse 6 says, and Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you know Christ today, if you have come to know him, he promises us that as we follow him, as we have followed him in faith, he gives to us a comforter who will be with us in our times of need, who will be with us in our times of darkness. And that's the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 15 of the same text, if ye love me, keep my commandments, follow his word, follow, if you will, if I could use Paul's words, live your life with a good conscience, seeking to do the will of God from the heart, keeping his commandments. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C, comforter. The name, one of the names of the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. How long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So take courage. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. You and I need to remember that we have been given God's presence through the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. So whatever you may be called to do in this generation in which you are serving the Lord, you can be confident, taking your stand before councils, before the Supreme Court, before the court of the culture, before the people at your work, before your neighbors, and whomever God may bring you before, taking your stand, knowing you can take courage, for the Lord is with you. And you can do so knowing when you have the Lord, you have been given everything you'll ever need. So be content with that. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you have Jesus, you have everything you will ever need. Deuteronomy says, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Take courage, for the Lord is with you.